We're in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus and the 12th chapter. All the portions of the Word of God are important. God does not say anything that is not important. This is the Word of God from the beginning to the end. But there are certain portions that become defining sections. And Exodus chapter 12 is one of those. And it becomes of added significance, not only because of what it records in God's working on behalf of His people Israel at that time in history, but it is setting a pattern in type for what will have its ultimate realization in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We talk about the institution of Passover. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover, and He has been sacrificed. There is an ultimate fulfillment of what is pictured in Exodus chapter 12 in the work of Jesus Christ. God is an awesome God. As we've noted, He's a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of love, a God of patience. But He is also a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. And we see that balance portrayed as we move through much of the Old Testament. The nation of Egypt has been experiencing the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is indiscriminate in the sense it is poured out on young and old. Because all are sinners and all are the objects of God's wrath in that nation. They as a nation are opposing His purposes and plans for His people Israel. And God has made His will known. My people must be released. My people and all that they have must be released. Pharaoh and his people have opposed that. And there have been a series of plagues poured out that have devastated the nation Israel. Pharaoh's own servants have testified to him. The nation of Egypt has been destroyed. But still Pharaoh is unrelenting. And so we come to the final judgment, the final plague poured out on the nation Israel. And that is the plague of the death of the firstborn. God makes clear this is the plague that will result in Israel being set free. Chapter 11 closed with the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that is a result of Pharaoh's continual obstinance in hardening his heart. And now judgment comes. The judgment will be the death of the firstborn, and this will encompass every family in Egypt, because you stop and think, every family has a firstborn. And so there will not be untouched any family in the nation. And we noted in chapter 11, verse 5, this goes from the lowest servant to the house of Pharaoh. God's judgment is indiscriminate in that sense. It will be poured out on every Egyptian family. There is provision. The provision is made for God's people Israel to avoid the judgment. So chapter 12 is about the institution of Passover. And the ultimate deliverance of Israel comes about as a result of that. First 36 verses are about the institution of Passover. Then you have the impact of the death of the firstborn in the Exodus. And then the reminder of the continual observance of Passover. First is the explanation of Passover in the first 14 verses. Now the Lord said to Aaron, to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. The Exodus is going to be the beginning of the nation, if you will, functioning now as a nation under God's authority. They have been built as a nation while in Egypt. They will come out of Egypt under God's divinely appointed ruler. That's why men like Alva J. McLean in his book on the greatness of the kingdom marks the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom in Israel with Moses. The mediatorial kingdom is God's kingdom on earth mediated through his divinely appointed ruler. And Moses is the first divinely appointed ruler over the nation Israel as a nation. This significant beginning coming on the with the Exodus out of Egypt is marked by a new year. So this will become a perpetual ordinance. We have a new calendar that will always mark this new beginning. And this will be called the month of Abib, A-B-I-B, chapter 13, verse 4, notes. On this day in the month of Abib, you are to go forth. After the Babylonian captivity, this will be known as the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Two names for the month. Now, from this point on as well, there will be two calendar years for Israel. A civil calendar and a religious calendar. This first month marks the beginning of the religious year for Israel. And will be a continual observance. And the first month of the religious year is the seventh month of the civil year. So we still do that in businesses and organizations and so on. Churches do that often, where their fiscal year does not follow the calendar year. So they mark the beginning of their business year, if you will, in a different month than the calendar year. They don't follow the calendar year. Well, here in Israel, they're going to have a different calendar year for religious observances and a different one for their civil observances. Marks the significance of this month and this occasion, the beginning of Passover. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Speak to the congregation of Israel. This is the first use of this term, which will be used of the nation Israel as it assembles before God to worship Him. These are God's people. This is God's assembly joined together to worship Him. They select the lamb. The lamb is selected on the 10th day, set aside, and then it will be slain on the 14th day. This gives a chance to observe the lamb for these days from the 10th to the 14th to make sure there are no imperfections, there's no sickness or anything that will develop in the selected lamb. It has to be a lamb unblemished, unspotted, no illness. So there is this period of observance to be sure the lamb will meet the standard to be an acceptable sacrifice. If you have too small a household to eat a whole lamb, you join together. Verse 4. The household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one, according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Because the lamb is to be devoured in its entirety at this meal. So there is provision made for the details here. Be a family, but a small family can join together with a neighbor family. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it under the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And twilight's literally between the two evenings. And some of you have marginal notes in your Bible. Literally, between the two evenings. It can refer either from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon, or from 6 to 7 in the evening. I would just note, in New Testament times, We know from Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote during New Testament times, that the Jews observed the 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock time, and the Passover lamb was slain during the time of our New Testament at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Josephus becomes significant because he is a non-believing Jew about writing a history of the time, and he reveals much of what is going on in Israel and also in Roman activity during that time. The time becomes significant because in the New Testament we are told that Christ, who is the Passover Lamb of God, will also die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the time the Passover lambs were being slain. Why don't you turn back to Matthew, look at these passages now, then I want to tie some of this together in a little bit about the whole matter of the death of Christ. But look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Now, Jewish time ran from 6 to 6. So from the 6th hour, which would be 12 noon, from 6 a.m. to 12 noon is six hours, the 6th hour, till the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some misunderstand that he think he's calling for Elijah. Then you'll note, verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The temple, veil of the temple split and so on. So at the ninth hour, Jesus dies. That's the hour the Passover lambs were to be sacrificed in anticipation for eating the Passover meal. Passover will begin at 6 o'clock that evening, that when the Jews would mark the beginning of a new day. We mark it at 12 midnight. The Jewish day would have begun at 6 in the evening and run till 6 the next evening, as you are aware. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, you don't need to turn there now, but it says simply, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Clearly identifying Jesus Christ as God's ultimate Passover lamb. So all the Passovers that would be carried out in Israel for the next 1,445 years approximately will be reminders of the coming of God's ultimate Passover lamb. Verse 7, moreover, back in Exodus 12, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So what happens is they sacrifice a Passover lamb. Then they will retire to their homes. And if it's two families, they will retire to one of the homes. And before they close themselves in, they will put blood from that lamb that they have executed, sacrificed, on the sides of the door and across the top of the door. And the door is the entryway to the house. It protects the home. The destroying angel that is going to come through at night will not enter that home because it is protected by the blood. A death has occurred. A sacrifice has occurred to protect the people in that home from the judgment of God, His wrath poured out on rebellious sinners. Clear picture that the wages of sin is death. Now you note, Egypt has gotten by in opposing God, in rebelling against God. There have been judgments, but nothing so devastating. But now you have death come in to every family in Egypt, reminding them that the wages of their sin is death. And picturing that ultimate judgment of God that will bring about the destruction of the wicked. So the sacrifice portrays the death has occurred. And this death, here the death of an animal, will be accepted as God by God as a sacrifice taking the place of the firstborn of those in that house. So the sacrifice taking the place of those people. We won't look at the passages in the New Testament right now. That Christ is the sacrifice, but you can look through those. You're reminded. Bible reminds us the wages of sin is death. And that's why Jesus Christ died. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's our substitute, taking our place. You have unleavened bread in verse 8. They'll eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Unleavened bread pictures the fact that Israel had to do this in haste. I mean, here now they're told what they are to do, given the timing of it here. And the unleavened bread will symbolize they had to be ready to leave. There was no time to allow the bread to raise and so on. So that's the ultimate picture here in the unleavened bread. Look at verse 11. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Look at verse 39. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. They had not, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. This will be a constant reminder beginning here that as every Passover, every subsequent Passover, we had to leave Egypt immediately. I mean, they're going to have dinner, and not long after, the word is going to come from Pharaoh. Get out now. So they're going to pack up and go. So they'll remind, why are we eating unleavened bread? Well, because this is a reminder. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, they had no time to allow the bread to leaven and so on. Now look over in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. Many of these symbols are interpreted for us in the scripture itself, so we don't have any difficulty understanding it. Verse 3, talking about the feast of Passover and the Passover lamb. Verse 2, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God. Verse 3, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with it unleavened bread. We'll talk about that 7-day feast of unleavened bread following Passover in a moment. The bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. You see that point. Unleavened bread is a constant reminder there was no time for the bread to leaven. So that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days there'll be no leaven with you in all your territory. Don't want you to forget what God did in delivering you. Is the point. Back in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 8, they also eat it with bitter herbs. At the end of verse 8. And these herbs, which are bitter to the taste, symbolize the bitterness of life they had in slavery. Which is about to come to an end. These bitter herbs are that reminder of the bitterness of life in Egypt. They will quickly forget this. We are all like that. You know, we won't be very long out of Egypt and they'll be saying, oh, we remember the flesh pots of Egypt. And somehow that seems to happen, even to us today. We tend to want to think back and think how wonderful it was. And that's aggravated with age. I can say that now, being a senior citizen, that, you know, somehow we're great for telling our kids what it was like. And that happens in our Christian life. Sometimes we forget how God has worked in our life and the great things he has done. And we look back and say, it seemed better then. And so all these things serve a purpose. When Israel eats the Passover meal, they're reminded they had to go in haste. And they're reminded that time in Egypt was a bitter time. Don't glamorize it. Don't make it look like it was great. It was a bitter time. The lamb was to be roasted, verse 9, not eaten raw, or not thoroughly cooked, as was done by many of the pagan peoples. Verse 10 is to be eaten completely. That's why they were to join families. If one family was too small to eat a whole lamb, then you bring two families together, because the entire meal was to be consumed. And if anything wasn't consumed, it was to be destroyed by morning. They're ready for their travel. You eat it, verse 11, in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's a reminder, we are getting ready to leave. So you get all dressed to travel. Then you eat. And you are ready to go. At a moment's notice is the picture. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Remember, we noted this, all the plagues are directed against the gods of Egypt. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. There will be no gods of Egypt left standing. All these plagues have demonstrated my power against the gods of Egypt. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why we get the name Passover. When the destroying angel comes, he will pass over the homes that are protected by the blood. But homes that have the sign, a sacrifice has occurred, taking the place of the firstborn in this home. And so the firstborn's life, no plague will be spared. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You come down to following verses, this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. And it's an ongoing permanent ordinance that is to be observed. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now you hear, you observe, it's not only the first day. But the first day is called Passover, but that's the beginning of a week-long festival. Religious observance called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because remember, no leaven is allowed in the homes for these 7 days. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is sometimes used, and that refers to Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're not two separate occasions, but Passover marks the beginning, if you will, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will run for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and then on the seventh day you have a holy assembly. No work shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone is to be prepared. Now, I want you to note, this will become significant. We have a special Sabbath day for the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover Day, and the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They become what we call feast Sabbaths. There are others in Israel's history. For example, the Day of Atonement will also be observed as a Sabbath day. It's not the seventh day of the week, which was the normal Sabbath day, but whatever day the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell, that was a Sabbath day. So you could have a week that had two Sabbath days in it. And then the following week would have two Sabbath days, because if Passover fell on Tuesday, then you'd have Tuesday to be observed as a Sabbath day, and you would have Saturday to be observed as a Sabbath day. Then the following week, 7 days later, you would observe another Sabbath day as part of that feast. Then you would observe the regular weekly Sabbath. I think that becomes significant in the context of Christ's sacrifice. We'll say more about that in a moment. But you know, the first day, which would be the day when Passover is observed, that is a holy assembly. And the seventh day. The instructions go on. You observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and tells why. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe this day throughout your generations, the first of the 14th day of the month. The first month on the 14th day. Remember, we began the new month. And the 14th day of that new month. You eat unleavened bread until the 21st day at evening for that 7-day period from the 14th to the 21st of the first month in the religious year that's just been established is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Any violation of this feast means you're cut off from the assembly of Israel. No unleavened bread eaten. He goes on to explain it. Down to verse 21, Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go take for yourselves lambs according to your families. Slay the Passover lamb. You take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel, the two doorposts. None of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Okay, instruction. The hyssop. Hyssop is a plant from the mint family. It has a long stalk. Then the leaves are covered with hair, that hairy leaf kind of thing, which is good for soaking up liquid and holding it. So the hyssop was used. You know, they didn't have what we have, like sponges and other artificial means or even natural things. This was one of the natural products they had. They could use to dip it in a liquid like the blood. So it was used. Hyssop was used for sprinkling and applying the blood because the hairy surface of the leaf of this plant would hold the liquid when you dipped it in. That way you could take it out and sprinkle it. And so that's the picture of the hyssop here. You use that. You dip it in the blood when they sacrifice the animal, sacrificed such, and the blood is drained into a basin that collects it. And then they dip the hyssop into that blood that has been collected and apply it to their doorpost. Each of the families in that house has sacrificed a lamb. And so that lamb protects that household, those in that. It could be two families, remember. But the point is that household, everyone in that house are protected by the sacrifice that has been made for those in that dwelling. Note the end of verse 22. None of you shall go outside the door of his house till morning. So at 3 in the afternoon, the lamb is sacrificed. Then after 6 in the evening, they eat it because that would mark the beginning of Passover day. Now, once they close themselves in, apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, close themselves in, no one leaves the house till morning. Because if they do, they will not be under the protection that the blood applies for that household. Now that becomes significant when we come to the events of the New Testament and whether Christ ate the Passover, because following their meal, Jesus and his disciples leave and go out. And they're arrested in the garden with all kind of Jewish leaders. Really questionable whether Jesus could have eaten the Passover at what we call the Last Supper. Because they wouldn't be out roaming around. Nor would all the Jewish leaders be out roaming around. I mean, every good Jew on Passover will be closed into his house and will not be leaving till morning. That's the way this feast has to be observed. None of you goes outside of the door of his house till morning. That's part of the observance of Passover. We'll say more about that, but keep that in mind. That's one of the requirements of Passover. Once you've eaten the meal, you have to stay in the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. We're not told who the destroyer is. Some believe it was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. May well have been. Or it may well have been just a destroying angel sent by God. There's no clear identification. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28 refers to the destroyer sent. I'm referring back to this. So what will happen? Here comes this angel. And every house that has the blood on the doorpost, he passes by. Any house that does not have blood on the doorpost, the death of the firstborn of that family will occur. The only provision, the only protection is the blood. Verse 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. So what is established here will be carried out. And obviously, after this first Passover, it will be a symbolic event. Because the destroying angel won't be passing over every year. But it is to be observed in this way every year as an ongoing reminder of the deliverance and redemption from Egypt. That'll be true when you enter the land, verse 25, when you enter the land which the Lord has, then you'll explain to your children, this is what this means. We sit down and have Passover, and here we are in the land, free from our enemies, the servitude of it. Well, now you have a chance to explain why you're doing this to your children. You tell them, verse 27, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt. He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low in worship. So the sons of Israel went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Came about at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There is no exception for status in life. It's not a matter that the firstborn of the captive in Egypt, the captive in the dungeon, he has had a miserable life and a hard enough life. He still is not protected by the blood. The Pharaoh, he's not too important. All the power and all the riches and so on won't protect him. Only the blood is a protecting agent. Pharaoh arose in the night. I mean, word quickly spreads. I mean, you imagine, every household has someone dead. Pharaoh arose in the night. All his servants, every one of Pharaoh's servants has someone dead. I mean, every family is affected. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. You can imagine. We see something of the wailing that goes on in the Mideast in our day, in the context of deaths and funerals and all that. You can imagine what it was like in Egypt, with every single home having lost someone. Everyone's either, you know, is a firstborn or has a firstborn. There's some connection there. You know what happens? Here it is, the middle of the night. This is urgent. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. What does he say, verse 31? Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you said. Take your flocks, take your herds. Just like you said, go and bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we'll all be dead. I mean, obviously, there's overwhelming fear. We've lost our firstborn. If we don't do something, where will this stop? I mean, the God of the Israelites will kill us all. You know, there's no compromises offered here by Pharaoh now. Let's do exactly as your God has said. Take yourselves, the men, the women, the children, the herds, everything, just like you said. Isn't it amazing how people fight God? Could have saved himself a lot of tragedy, a lot of heartache, if he'd just done this at the beginning, wouldn't he? Let's just do what God said. Just not the way of sinful people, is it? Something about it thinks they're going to fight God. And Pharaoh's not done his fighting, but for right now, he's been brought to his knees. And so, here we go. The deliverance from Egypt. The Egyptians go. I mean, they're ready to have them go. The people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulder. So they wrap up the bowl they use. They've got their unleavened flour there. They wrap it all up with what they got on their shoulders, and here goes the Exodus. Now, the sons of Israel had made preparation in one sense, according to what God had instructed them. they had gone to their neighbors and said, why don't you give me some of your jewels? Why don't you give me some of your gold? Why don't you give me some of your possessions? And the Egyptians just thought that was a wonderful idea. We'd love to give you. You can see the Lord works on the heart of people to do according to his will. And so, the end of verse 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians. And we have to be careful about spiritualizing the Word of God. The Word of God indicates that this is a type and so on, then we are justified. But people today are talking about that we have the right to plunder the Egyptians, and the Egyptians stand for the ungodly people, and so we have the right to take from the ungodly, and it's come to the point we can learn from the ungodly, and we take what the ungodly have learned and mix it with the Bible, and so we plunder the Egyptians. And that mixture of what we take from the ungodly mixed in with the Word of God, now we have, that's not exegesis. That's what we call eisegesis. It's not getting something out of Scripture, that's reading something into Scripture. They literally plundered the Egyptians here. Remember, God had conquered and crushed the gods of the Egyptians. The nation Egypt had been brought to its knees, as we noted in a previous study. As the conquering victors, they had the right to the spoils of the Egyptians. And then, of course, they had served for 400 years as slaves. So there is some restitution being made. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. These are the men over 20 years of age. There are 600,000 of them. Look at Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. Verse 26. The end of the verse, just for our time. For each one who passed over, to those who were numbered, from 20 years old and upward, 603,550 men. So in chapter 12, verse 37, we had a round number, 600,000 men. Now in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 26, we are given the exact number, and we're talking about men, and the dividing line for the men who are counted here is 20 years of age. They were exactly 603,550. Numbers chapter 1, verse 46. Numbers chapter 2, verse 32. Give us this figure 2 and the age. Now, if the men over 20 were one quarter of the population, we would have had an exodus of about 2 million. And some have estimated this could be as many as 4 million. Because if each man had a wife and four children, then we're getting up close to 4 million people. Point is, the nation Israel, there was a family of 70 people who went down into Egypt. Jacob's family went down to join Joseph. And now, 400 years later, God has molded them into a mighty nation of millions of people. Somewhere between 2 and 4 million people come out of the land of Egypt. And what a tremendous undertaking. We'll see some of this in our future studies as we talk about them making this journey. But you have to move millions of people, all ages included. So you have those with small babies and you have the elderly. And you have this mass movement of people, and you're going to have to feed them all. You're going to have to keep them organized. And tremendous undertaking. I wonder later we're going to find Moses complaining to God, I never asked for this job. Keeping track of these people. And then complaints? Yeah, we're talking about the church in the New Testament. Church, you know, has its own problems. Just think of if this local church was comprised of millions of people, I'd resign. Moses would have liked to, but he couldn't. All right, so you get an idea of the numbers here. And then there are non-Jews that join. Perhaps some Semitic people who have been down in Egypt and have been in captivity, and they take this opportunity to join the Exodus. I mean, the Egyptians are just glad to have anybody go. Of course, the Israelites are the focus, but this is an occasion for others to go along. Some Egyptians, for whatever reason, have been impressed with these Jews and the God of these Jews, and they joined the Exodus. So the picture goes on in chapter 12, verse 38. The sons of Israel journeyed 600,000, verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. And then you're going to add to this herds and livestock, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough they brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. It hadn't been leavened. They couldn't delay. They hadn't prepared provisions. So you imagine you're going to move millions of people and they haven't had chance to make the preparations they'll need to. I mean, how far are you going to get before you're going to have a problem with the food? And they won't get very far, so that's a problem. The time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land. It says here, 430 years to the day. Now, there is some discussion on when you mark that beginning point. And we won't go into all the details. Some take it as 400 years actually in Egypt. The 430 years on the basis of Galatians 3:17 goes back to the last time the covenant was confirmed. Then you have the descent into Egypt, and that would make it about 400 years in bondage. And then the 430 years goes back to the confirmation of the covenant. 430 years is what it said here was the time Israel was in Egypt and in bondage, and I take it it's probably best to work with that number. That's clearly said here in the text, and build around that. You can see some of the verses that are used to substantiate that. Genesis 15, 13 and 16, Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Acts 13, verses 17 to 20. But we have now over 400 years. You know, some who believe in the late date of the Exodus that happens 1200 and some B.C., but it's hard to build a nation of millions of people in a short-term exodus like that would require. So there's a lot of problems with that, not the least of which the Bible tells us it was 430 years. So we go with that. Then you have further Passover instructions in verses 43 to 51. It's a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. And instructions on who can observe it, who must observe it, who is not allowed to observe it. Verse 46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And there is an important provision being mentioned in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, and in Psalm 34, verse 20. And then in John chapter 19, verse 36, we're told they didn't break the legs of Christ, and that's fulfillment of what the scripture required for the Passover lamb, that no bone should be broken. So the picture of Christ, and in these details that will be fulfilled, is clear. Let me just say something in our closing minutes here about Jesus Christ in the New Testament and the Last Supper and when he was crucified. We traditionally observe Good Friday as the day of the crucifixion, because we know that the next day was a Sabbath day. And been traditionally taken that that would mean it was Saturday. But there are problems with that, not the least of which he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And some work with that and say, well, parts of 3 days and parts of three nights. But I think there's good reason to take it that Passover would have been observed on Thursday of the crucifixion week. Turn back to Mark chapter 15. Let me just note some of these passages with you. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. You know, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So we take it, well, Jesus has died now, being buried. They want to bury him because the Sabbath day is coming. And it's often been taken that that means that was Friday, because Saturday is the Sabbath. Well, Saturday was the normal weekly Sabbath. But remember, whatever day Passover fell on was also a Sabbath day. So if Passover fell on Thursday of that week, Thursday would have been a Passover day also. I mean, a Sabbath day, observed as a Sabbath. No work to be done. And we won't go through all the different Sabbath days. You're in Mark. Look in chapter 16. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now there's a problem. Buying these spices and anointing the body for burial was a major task. It says they bought spices after the Sabbath. Then they prepared the Sabbath. They prepared the spices. Then they came to the tomb on the first day of the week. So I think it would fit that if Passover was on Thursday, that would be the feast Sabbath. Then after the Sabbath, they bought the spices. That would have been Friday. Then they would have rested on the Sabbath and come early on Sunday morning to anoint the body. I think there are real problems. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. As I mentioned just in passing in our looking at John 13, if Jesus actually ate, was the Last Supper Passover? And it seems to me that it probably was not. In John chapter 13, now before the, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, during supper. Now this is before the feast of the Passover, and he's going to have the Last Supper with his disciples, John 13. And they'll have the meal together, and they'll talk, and then he'll leave and go to the garden at Gethsemane where he is betrayed. Look down in verse 29. Do you remember, they had the meal together. Verse 28, they're reclining at the table. Jesus has just told Judas, what you do, do quickly. Verse 29, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Judas gets up and leaves. The disciples think that Jesus meant he should go out and buy some things in preparation for the feast. You don't go out on the night you're observing Passover to buy things. There would be nothing open in Jerusalem. You understand, the city shut down. Every Jew has to be closed in his house. You don't go out to buy anything. So if Jesus is observing the Passover meal with his disciples at the Last Supper, we have some real problems. Disciples think Judas is going out to buy things for the feast. You just had the feast of Passover, the most important event that marks the beginning of a 7-day week of observance. You're not allowed to leave the house until morning. No Jew will be out. There will be no business of any kind operating in Jerusalem. So if they're observing Passover, we'd have a problem. I think really Jesus is having a meal with his disciples that would have taken place before the day of Passover. The Jews will be observing Passover the next day. So what happens is Jesus has the meal with his disciples and then is betrayed. He's crucified at 9 in the morning. There's 3 hours of light till 12. Then there's 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3. At 3 o'clock he dies. At the very time in Jerusalem, Passover lambs are being sacrificed in preparation for the Passover meal that will be observed after 6 o'clock, which will mark the beginning of Passover. 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening, as we know it, will mark the beginning of Thursday for the Jews. So Jesus is really dying on Wednesday. Passover is Thursday. So Jesus Christ, our Passover, is being sacrificed. That's the significance of the time. Why do they mark these times? That at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus dismisses his spirit. And then we know at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. So I think for a variety of reasons, Jesus probably did not observe the Passover meal. It was not Passover. It was a meal with his disciples that would have preceded the Passover, because he's going to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. On Thursday, you have the feast day, and you're in John's Gospel. Look in chapter 18. Verse 28. You got all this going on during the night. The trials. Christ goes through a series of trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again. All this going on all through the night. If this was Passover, the Jews are having a busy night on the night they weren't allowed to be out and about. Look at verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You see, they go into this Gentile area, they'll be defiled. There will not be time for them to undergo the ceremonial cleansing and be eligible for Passover after 6 o'clock, marking the beginning of a new day. So they don't go into the judgment hall where Pilate is, because they enter Gentile territory. They're defiled. Passover is less than 24 hours away. They wouldn't be able to eat Passover. So they don't go in. Look in chapter 19, verse 31 of John. Look at verse 30. Jesus gave up his spirit. He said, it's finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 30. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. I take it the indication here is this is a feast Sabbath. This is a great day. This is Passover Sabbath. That's the significance, I think, of when it says that Sabbath was a great one or a high day. So they want the legs to be broken so that it'll accelerate death, because they don't want to defile it. You see, we are in anticipation of this high religious holiday. Well, Jesus couldn't have eaten Passover with his disciples. They want the legs, but when they come to Christ, his legs aren't broken because he was already dead. Verse 33. And so you have fulfilled that picture which is required of the Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. He will be buried. And the Jews will be prepared to celebrate their Passover. Isn't it amazing? The Passover lamb, all the Passovers for almost 1,500 years been anticipating this event, and they miss it. They're going to go about their celebration, not realize the fulfillment of all of this has just occurred. I don't want to make more of that than there is, because the significant factor is Christ died according to the plan of God. Whether he died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. But it would seem to me that it fits best with Scripture. Then he was in the grave 3 full days and 3 full nights. Shortly after 6 o'clock on what we would have as Saturday night, Jesus Christ was raised. By the time they come to the tomb early Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. The resurrection has occurred. So he was in the grave 3 full days and 3 full nights. Graham Scroggie's book, A Guide to the Gospels, walks through a Wednesday crucifixion. If you want to have a printed source and you can walk through some of the details, there are many things we could say, but I just wanted to do that as a summary with you since we were in the Passover, and to see that ultimate fulfillment and the preciseness of it. The details, down to the not breaking of the legs, and the ultimate fulfillment, picturing what? That we are protected by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And anyone who is not protected by the blood of Christ, who does not have Christ as their lamb, by faith in him will experience that devastating, destructive judgment of God, which includes eternal separation in hell. So we not only have the record of the history through Israel's history to remind us of the importance of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But we have the fulfillment of that in Christ to understand the absolute overwhelming importance. And can appreciate, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no middle ground. You're either protected by the blood, or you will be the object of the destructive judgment. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the simple but beautiful truths of your word. And here, even in the deliverance of your people, Israel, from the awesome slavery, that time of over 400 years in Egypt now coming to an end, and your marvelous hand of deliverance, and in your deliverance, you bring destructive judgment on the unbelievers. Thank you for the blood that protected your people. Thank you for the ultimate fulfillment of that Passover lamb in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice in knowing, because we have placed our faith in him, he is our sacrifice, and his blood takes care of our sin and assures our salvation. We praise you in his name. Amen.